Well, good morning. We are in Mark 8. As we have considered the Gospel of Mark, we have, over the last so many months now, been continuously seeing the authority and power of Christ displayed. And in that display of his authority and display of his power, generally speaking, there's signs to the people that were there that God was in their midst. He was doing things that only God could do. He was calming the storm with just a word. He was forgiving sins. He was healing people. In fact, he was healing unclean people with the touch of his hand. Things that only God could do. And yet, in the midst of all those displays of his authority, display of all of his power, display of his deity, in all those signs and wonders that were being portrayed in front of them, yet the people still struggle to believe. They struggle to believe. And it's an amazing thing to me as I think about that. And as I meditated and I prepared for this week, the thing that kept coming back to me is that the world hasn't changed in 2,000 years. We can still see the mighty power and authority of Christ displayed in marvelous, wondrous ways. And yet, how soon we forget. How soon we question. And we're going to see this in three different aspects, kind of representing, I believe, the three groupings that Jesus continually dealt with. And first of all, that is the multitude, the Pharisees, or the religious establishment, and then his disciples. In each one of these, it really there's a teaching point in each of them. But in each of them, the reason I put all these together, even though he's crossing the lake twice, is that they all have to do with the signs. The signs. And so I titled it Seeking a Sign. But the idea is that we all become dependent upon physical, the sight, and we need to be careful of that. So let's begin looking here in Mark 8, beginning at verse 1, down to verse 10, where we see this feeding of the 4,000, a section that you are probably very familiar with, and one that parallels the feeding of the 5,000 that we saw earlier. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time on the miracle side of the feeding, but just the side things of what is happening here. And first of all, we look at this multitude, we see the plight that this multitude is in, which was slightly different than the multitude that was in northern Galilee earlier in the book. These individuals have been with Jesus in their plight. They've been with Jesus for 3 days. The time they've been there is 3 days. Now, if you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, how long had they been with him? One day. Just one day. He had gone to be away, remember, because he had heard about the beheading of John the Baptist, who was his cousin. He went to get away to have some alone time with his disciples. The people follow him on the shoreline. He gets there. The people are there. He has splenitsomai, has that compassion for them. Same thing that happens here. He has that inner desire for them. But these people have been hanging out with him for 3 days, and we're told that some of them, the travel part, some of them came from a long way. So if he leaves them go, they're going to be what? Well, not just hungry, but they're going to be traveling a long while before they get back home. And then finally, the test, the trial, if you would, the trial that they're going through is that they've had nothing to eat. How long? 3 days. Now, I'm mindful of the fact of what we've been teaching the children in the Good News Club. We've been working through the book of Esther, and so, you know, Mordecai says to Esther that, you know, don't think that just being a queen you're going to escape the judgment on the Jews that's to come, you know, by Haman wanting to kill all the Jews. And he says, you need to go, because such a time as this, you need to go before the king. And she says, well, allow, you know, have all the Jews fast for me 3 days and three nights. And so 2 weeks in a row I've been able to talk to the kids about the fact that, you know, all the Jewish people, they didn't eat for 3 days and three nights. And so, you know, we meet on Monday afternoons, and so I told them, I said, So think about that. That would be like us starting right now, and we're not going to eat. You just had lunch a little bit ago, but now we're not going to eat now for another 3 days and three nights. That means that until Thursday, so tomorrow you're not going to eat, and Wednesday you're not going to eat, and Thursday you're not going to eat until dinner time. You see all the eyes start to get big, you know, as you... So let's, class, let's bring it to us, right? Okay? So you all hopefully, potentially had breakfast. I had breakfast. It was a rare thing, but I had breakfast today. So that means that we're not going to eat the rest of today because we're going to go off to be with Jesus. And we're going to start listening to Jesus teach. And we're going to hang out with him tomorrow, and we're not going to eat all day. And we're going to hang out with him on Tuesday, and we're not going to have anything to eat. And we're going to hang out with him on Wednesday till somewhere in the afternoon when he'll feed us. But we don't know he's going to feed us. Am I right? I mean, they had no idea that Jesus was going to do this miracle thing, you know? But they were willing, think about this now, they were willing to be with him somewhere between 48 and 72 hours without food. Jesus said to Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. These people were satisfied with eating from the word of God, the bread of life. Fasting is old school, but it's something we talk a lot about because I believe it's one of the spiritual disciplines that is missing from the life of believers today. Jesus said, while the bridegroom was with them, the disciples wouldn't fast. But the day was coming when he would be taken away, and then they would what? Then they would fast. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, when you fast, he didn't say, well, fasting's over with because that was Old Testament, but now I'm here. But he told his disciples, when you fast, don't do it for everybody to see, but rather do it for your Father to see. And he who sees in secret will reward you openly. These people, I don't think they went into it thinking they were going to enter into a three-day fast. I think they were so enthralled with the Word of God in the presence of Christ that didn't want to leave. The desire for food couldn't drag them away. Next week, we're going to have a covered dinner. But I promise that as we start to smell the food, what? Our stomachs are going to start, what? Struggling. But how many of us are going to say, no, let's keep reading the Word and let's keep preaching the Word because that food is just temporary. That food is meaningless. What we want is spiritual. We don't want physical. That's going to be a theme that keeps coming back here. See, the evil generation, the wicked generation that Jesus is going to talk about with the Pharisees seeks after physical things. They're physically minded. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, the spiritual things, the kingdom things, and then all these things, all what things? The physical things. The things of the earth will be added unto you. But we tend to be continuously seeking the physical things and not the spiritual things. Well, these people, their plight, what a word, plight, was a blessing. They were sitting at the feet of Jesus. They had no food for 3 days. And yet they were satisfied. But it was time for them to leave. And Jesus said to the disciples, we need to give them something to eat because if we send them away now, they may faint along the way. They don't have me to sustain them, if you would. And so the disciples give him the same response that they did in Northern Galilee. What do you want us to do? I mean, there is no way we could feed all these people. Jesus says, I'm reading between the lines. This is Bobism here. Good grief, you guys. What do you got? I mean, how much food do we have? And they come up and they said, what? Seven. So the provision. The provision starts with seven loaves. For how many people? 4,000 plus. 4,000 men plus women and children, okay? So we've got probably somewhere between 5,000 and 7,500 people here. But we know we've got at least 4,000 and seven loaves of bread. That's pretty fair, right? I mean, if we just use today's loaves, right, that's 20 pieces of bread in a loaf, right? Seven loaves, if we got 140 pieces of bread amongst 4,000 people, that's enough, isn't it? No, not quite. George, don't do that to a men's breakfast. Anyways, I mean, this is beyond a men's breakfast. These are 4,000 men plus 4,000 men who haven't eaten for 3 days. Greg, when we go to Canada, what's it like when we get a dozen to two dozen men in the evening for dinner? They need a lot of food. I mean, it's like, you know, anyways, we won't tell. I can't imagine 4,000 guys who haven't eaten for 3 days. And Jesus says, oh, good, seven loaves of bread, good. Could you imagine being one of those 4,000 guys and you see the leader hold up seven loaves of bread and gives thanks to God for it? And then he takes it and he gives it to his disciples and tells them to do what? Give it everybody. And again, that provision, they take up what? Seven baskets. And as I found out this morning, they weren't the little baskets from northern Galilee. These were the big baskets, like Paul was let down in from Damascus, so it was big enough to put a person in and bring down. These were big baskets of seven leftovers. So from seven small loaves, okay, you got to remember these are just barley loaves, right? You know, these aren't huge, big pieces of, these are small loaves. From seven small loaves come seven huge baskets of remnants, of leftovers. Now, as Ray Vanderlaan told us, and I want to insert this here and tell you it's not from me. I learned it from Ray. So when we watch those, the world may know there's things I pick up on too. That it was interesting that the 12 loaves were for the 12 tribes, but Jesus right now is where? Does anybody remember where he's at right now? No. Where's he at? He's in the Decapolis. Okay, the Decapolis is the place where all the pagans are living, where all the Gentiles live, the 10 cities, Decapolis, 10 cities. So he's not in the Jewish section, he's in the Gentile section, in that eastern and southeastern side of Galilee, okay? And so, and the Israelites referred to the seven nations, which referred to the world. And so, as the 12 baskets, picture the 12 tribes, the seven baskets, big baskets, huge baskets, reflect the seven nations that comprised the world at that time, okay? And so, symbolic, Jesus, as we saw last week, if you remember last week, we talked about the Syrophoenician woman and the healing of the deaf man who was also had a speech impediment, and he was coming through the Gentile area. Do you remember that? And we talked about the Messiah for all nations. Well, again, here he is. He's declaring this as well, that it is his, he came to be the Messiah for everyone. And he's going to be the provider, the feeder, if you would, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. Cool stuff, right? So here they are, the disciples, you know, they see it again. And so they get into the boat, we're told, and they go to the region of Dalmanutha, okay? And there's no archaeological data on Dalmanutha, but I can tell you that it was in the region of the Jews. This isn't in the Decapolis. This would be in the region of the Jews. How do I know that? How do I know it's not in the Decapolis? Well, not necessarily. I mean, you could remember they got in the boat and went across the lake and when they got to the deserted place and there were all the Jews there in the feeding of the 5,000, okay? The other side technically sometimes can refer to going back to the other side of the other people. So that's a good indicator, okay, but not necessarily definitive in and of itself. What is there that's definitive that lets me know that they went over to the Jewish section? The Pharisees were there. And not only were the Pharisees there, the Pharisees were, they're waiting on him. They heard that he hit the shore, and they came looking for him. Do you think they know where he's been? Oh, yeah. He's just spent, I mean, this wasn't just a one-day journey. Remember, he went on foot, and he went over to the Mediterranean coast, over to the region of Sidon and Tyre, and then he comes back on foot over into the Decapolis, right? And he spent 3 days there teaching these people, okay? So he's been gone for weeks, maybe months. And I'm sure everybody's asking, where did the teacher go? Where did the healer go? And I'm sure everybody's saying what? He went into the region of the Gentiles. He's teaching the Gentiles. And if you were a Jew, like Paul, remember? He was a Hebrew among the Hebrews, right? And so if you were a Hebrew among Hebrews, if you were a Jew, what would you think of this guy who everybody thinks is Messiah to the Jews? Hanging out with the Gentiles. Not a good sign, is it? Not a good sign. And so after everything that Jesus has done, the Pharisees come to him. Now, what's the reason for their coming? What's the reason for their coming? Well, the first thing we can say is, well, they came to seek a sign. No, no, no. What does the passage say they came to do? To dispute with him. They came to argue with Jesus. Now, what's kind of interesting here is the word in the Greek, zetao, means to seek. But when you put sun with it, sun zetao, it means to dispute or argue. It means to seek with, and that's what sun means, seek with. In other words, but you seek with a cause. We would say it, you're trying to find him out. You come looking for, finish the line, trouble. Looking for a fight, okay? They're seeking a fight, okay? And so, because they're going to say in a moment that they're seeking a sign, zeteo, Jesus says, your wicked generation, that's Matthew, seeks after a sign. So it's the same word, zeteo. So it's used twice here, but one with the preposition tied with it, sun zeteo, meaning that when they were coming, they were seeking, they weren't really seeking a sign, they were seeking a fight. They were seeking trouble. They were seeking to argue in dispute with Jesus. They wanted to find something to pin on him. And so they came out and began to dispute with him. And it says, seeking from him a sign from heaven. The point was, they really weren't wanting Jesus to prove that he was God. They just wanted to provoke him, because they didn't believe. Jesus already had done hundreds, if not thousands, of signs that were witnessed by hundreds and thousands of people. I mean, just the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Yeah? 5,000 Jews, 4,000 Gentiles at one time. Even if we don't include the women and children, right? Is 9,000 plus people who saw fish and loaves that would have fed a half a dozen people? Feed over 9,000 people? I think that's pretty substantial. I think if we were to have a court case, and Jesus' defense lawyer would bring in 5,000 witnesses for the one instance, and 4,000 witnesses in the other instance, I think that'd be pretty substantial. If you were on the jury, what would you say? Sounds pretty credible to me. I mean, it wasn't just his 12 guys hanging out with him saying, you know, yeah, this is what he does. But you bring in 9,000 independent witnesses. What do the Pharisees want? What do you want? What are you looking for? If the jury's still out for you, what is it going to take for Jesus to do? And I think that's the point in where it goes. They their reason for coming is they came to argue with Jesus, and they came to trouble Jesus. In fact, it says here, they sought from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Perazzo. It's the same word we talk about that trouble comes our way, and whether it's a temptation or whether it's a trial, it all depends on how you respond to it. Well, they came in order to bring this troublesome situation before him. I think they came to present him a temptation. Jesus just showed it was just a what? They're just a trial in his life. And I want to encourage you that there are some people going to be in your life who are like these Pharisees. When they come to you, it's going to be with the purpose to do what? Trouble you. Trouble you. I want to use the word trouble here because, again, how you respond to the troubling of you reveals whether it was a temptation or whether it was a trial. But he who is in you is greater than he is in the world. And so we just get blindsided a lot. I feel like, you know, you get up from the Word of God, and all of a sudden it's like someone just brought the left hook across you. You know, you just kind of get up, and they've been sitting there waiting for you to get up, and whack! And all of a sudden you come from this spiritual state before the throne of God to this fleshly state of spewing forth everything that's really in your heart. I got to realize that I wrestle not against flesh and blood, but I'm battling with what? Principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness. It's a spiritual war. Again, this isn't a physical battle that's going on. There's a spiritual war happening here. When the troublesome times come, when those individuals come, I need to understand that there's more than a physical dispute going on here. There's more than a physical argument happening here. Rather, maybe God is allowing this opportunity in my life that I have now the opportunity to give the reasons for the hope that's within me. Do you get it? That there's an opportunity for me to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in the shield of faith, and not do this offensive, I'm going to shoot somebody down, because that's really not spiritual, but rather getting into the war spiritually and using the Word of God as that two-edged sword which divides the soul asunder between soul and spirit and bone and marrow. And Jesus comes back with his rebuke, the rebuke of Christ to them. First of all, the first thing of his rebuke is his sigh. Now, this isn't just a sigh. This is a groan. He sighed when he saw the, in the previous chapter, when he saw the deaf man who had a speech impediment. We're told that he Stephano'd. He sighed. This is an anastephano. This is a heavy sigh. This is, you know, not just, I feel so bad for this guy. This is a, oh, you guys are killing me. This isn't his consideration for the plight that we're in. This is his consideration of the ignorance of man. And then his statement that he makes to them. I'm going to quote from Matthew, where he says, "A wicked generation seeks after a sign." A wicked generation seeks after a sign. But there will be no sign given unto this generation. In fact, he goes on and says elsewhere in the Gospels, except for the sign of Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. It's amazing. All these other wonders and signs that he did, we're never going to be enough to satisfy people who were continuously looking for signs. The only sign that would ever be sufficient would be the sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the only sign that this generation has entirely to validate the ministry of Christ. And I say that because Jesus said so. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Jesus is talking to his disciples about the end times. They ask, what will be the signs of your coming? And he talks about the wars and the rumors of war and the famines and the pestilence, the earthquakes at various places. And these are just the beginning of sorrows. And he talks about how you're going to be turned over and he who endures to the end will be saved and all these kind of stuff. He says there's going to be false prophets going to be rising up and deceiving many. That's verse 11. But drop down to verse 21, where Jesus says, summing this up, he says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of this world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's the church, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the anointed one, Christ, that's what Christ means, anointed one. Look, here is the anointed one, or there, do not believe it. For false anointed ones and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in a desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For his lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Jesus said that in the end times, and I think we're there, we're certainly closer than they were 2,000 years ago, that in the end times, and I really do believe, based upon prophecy in the scriptures, that we're in there, that there will be signs and wonders that will be performed that we'll have no other explanation for it, other than these people have to be anointed ones. But Jesus says, be careful, because they are going to be false anointed ones. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 2, where Paul says to the believers of Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11, beginning of verse 2, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that's Jesus, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, good news, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you in a need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied it. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunities from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Now he goes back to this false apostle thing. Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into be an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 1 as I summarize that. Paul says, listen, you have got to be careful, because everybody coming to you, quote unquote, in robes of righteousness, aren't truly wearing the robes of the righteousness of Christ. Everyone who's coming to you declaring the name Jesus isn't declaring the name of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Everyone who comes to you in the name of a spirit, or the name of the Spirit, isn't coming to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And everybody who comes to you with a gospel isn't coming to you with the gospel of grace, or by grace are you saved through faith alone, and that none of yourself, it is a gift of God, is not of works, lest any man should boast. He says, I'm afraid for you that you may very well put up with it. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18, we read that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And where is the disputer of this age? The disputer of this age. Same word we were just talking about. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign. In Greek, seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What do you need to believe? Satan loves to put out a counterfeit. And his counterfeits don't look like Milton Bradley Monopoly money. If he's counterfeiting money, he's going to put out what? Good counterfeits. If you're looking for a sign, and there are religious groups today that bank everything they got on signs. We got the anointing in Toronto. We got the anointing in Pensacola. The neighing of the Spirit. You guys don't remember that from years ago? In Toronto, more, they had the anointing in Toronto. And all the believers, quote-unquote believers up there, and I'm not the judge, so this between them and God, they're neighing like donkeys in the Spirit. And they think that's a sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. I said, I've seen God cause donkeys to speak like men, but it's usually not God who causes man to speak like a, you fill in the blank, okay? It's usually men can do that on their own. And there's the laughing in the Spirit, and there's a this in the Spirit, and there's a that in the Spirit. And people are continually running, racing after sign to sign to sign to sign to sign. And we can pick on that charismatic movement who's doing that. But I'm asking you, does God have to continually do something to prove that he's present in your life? Isn't God who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? And he's the same yesterday as he is today, and he will be forever. And isn't it God who says, Jesus who said that nothing can remove you from my Father's hand? And there's Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Now, he may as a father have to chastise me, but it doesn't mean that he's going to what? Disown me. He is always with me, and he's always a power in my life. If someone moved, who was it? Me. Jesus said, ask. And it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. But if you're seeking a sign, it's because of your disbelief. It's because you don't believe. I don't know how else to say this. That's what Jesus is saying. The only sign, the only real full sign that's going to be given is a sign of the Son of Man. Well, they get back into the boat, right? And they move on. And as they're going across the lake again, I think it's kind of interesting. Jesus came over to be with the Jews for a brief moment, and he had fed up with them, and he instantly gets in the boat and heads back over to the other side. Is that, you know, I'm getting more acceptance from the Gentiles than I am from the Jews. I get to the Jews, and instantly they're going to start fighting with me, right? So he gets in a boat, and the disciples realize what?
We forgot the bread.
So Jesus turns around, he gives them instruction. Instruction of the Lord, right? The first thing he gives them in this instruction is their understanding was physical. Their understanding was physical. Christ's meaning is doctrinal. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, in Matthew, he says, it's recorded as beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Same meaning. Okay? He says it to them in his instruction to them, right? And they instantly think, what? It's because we forgot the bread. He knows we forgot the bread. I can't believe it. He knew we forgot the bread. And now, he is rebuking us. No, it wasn't rebuke. It was instruction. And it had nothing to do with the bread. Jesus has to come back to them and says to them, look, guys, you're so focused on the physical. You're so focused on the here and now. I'm focused on the spiritual, the doctrinal, the training, the teaching here. When there were 5,000, and we only had a few loaves, how many baskets did you have? 12. They remembered, 12. When there were 4,000, and we only had a few loaves, how many baskets? 7. How is it that you haven't got a clue on this one? I can understand the Pharisees. But you guys, you're hanging out with me. Ooh. How is it that we what? So easily forget. How quickly we forget what God has done with us. I challenged you to make yourself a memory walk. Just to go through and take some time before the Lord. Set aside an hour if it's going to take an hour, whatever, in prayer. Ask God to reveal to you the way he has worked in your life through the years. And just start writing them down. You will be amazed at what God, if you're his child, what he has done in your life. And whenever Satan wants to bring that his accusations to you and you want to forget, be able to go back to see what your God has done. Do you know why Joshua had the children of Israel set up the pillar in the middle of the river and the pillar on the west side of the river? So they would remember. Memorials. Memorial stones. We need to set up those memorial stones that we will remember. We forget so easily. I know I can struggle at times. You know, when the checkbook starts getting down a little bit and I got to call the federal freeze on things, it's easy for me to start and I have to stop. And I go, no, wait. You know what? God has allowed this to happen numerous times in my past. As long as I'm being faithful to serve him and I'm not spending frivolously, then this is all part of his desire to prove to me once again that he is my provider and protector. And I need to just chill out and be content in all things, whether abounding or whether it be abased, and know that my God is with me, and my God is protecting me, my God is providing for me, and he wants to multiply the loaves. He wants to cause the widow's oil. I don't know if you've ever watched your shampoo. This is silly little stuff, but it's been amazing to me how many times my jar of Prel can stay on nothing. And I get another day out of it. And I get another day out of it. I mean, until it goes, you know, I'm not opening up the new one. And I get another day out of it. And I get another day out of it. Like, good grief, how much is in here, you know? But God is able to make the bar of soap continue, to make the shoe leather continue, to make the Prel bottles continue, to make the deodorants continue, to make your hot water heater, which for mine, my hot water heater should have been gone years ago, to continue, to make your furnaces continue. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and not continually be looking to the bread of man. We're so focused on our next meal, on the bread of earth rather than the bread of life. Jesus said, you guys, you're missing it because you're all worried about food, bread. I mean, we just left the place and we're in the boat and now you're all worried about what? Food. It's like a bunch of guys, right? I mean, you get a bunch of guys just hanging out by themselves. Matt was laughing. We were playing games last night. Matt and Brooke were there and Marcia and I and Andrew. And we looked around and each of the guys had a little bag of chips and they were eating. The girls were playing the game and talking, but the guys each, you know, we had a dead moment. And so what do guys do in dead moments? They eat. What do we need to be doing in dead moments? Focusing, praying, focusing on the Lord. But we don't. We focus on the things of earth. So Jesus then has to come back to them with his admonition. Do you not yet understand? You saw it not just once. You saw it twice. Twice. I can understand maybe somebody up in northern Galilee who only saw it once. And it just came past them. And so they didn't see the fullness of it. They weren't there in the front and seeing how much was left over. They just knew that they ate. And maybe they thought I was one of the lucky ones who got something before it got to the back. Maybe one of the 5,000. You know, a big crowd, 5,000 people. Kind of get easy to not see everything, right? But you guys were up front. You knew how much there was and how much came back. And yet you're worried right now that you haven't got a loaf of bread. Ladies, you're the ones, for the most part, who make the meals. I ask you, how many times are you anxious over if you have enough food for people? Golda, another blessing. Add some more water to the soup. Anyways, you got to watch Fiddler on the Roof to get it. Anyways, I have never been at a covered dish yet where there hasn't been enough food to feed everybody. I was at one where it was getting skimpy toward the end. And I go to the end. But I've never been at one where there wasn't food, even when people were sweating it. God always provides for his own. Always. And if he's allowing them to go 3 days and three nights without food, it's for a reason. So they would understand the priority upon the word of God as opposed to the bread of man. So I ask you, in closing, what are you focusing on? Do you see everything from the physical plane? Or do you understand the spiritual significance of events surrounding you? There's a spiritual war happening. We need to understand that. Do you need continual signs from God to know that he still loves you and that he's present with you? Do you really believe that Jesus is God and that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think? And finally, I can look about and say maybe it doesn't apply, but maybe it does. And I don't know. Have you yet come to Christ by faith? Or are you trusting in signs? Are you trusting in physical things and not in Christ alone? Too many times in too many churches, people are trusting in a physical thing and not in Christ alone. If you're trusting in the fact of your baptism, that's physical. If you're trusting in the fact that you came down an aisle once, that's physical. If you're trusting in the fact that you said a sinner's prayer, that's physical. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection alone, that's spiritual. Now, I understand that those other three things I named may be within the confines of what you did coming to the cross, but I promise you there are too many people, I've heard too many testimonies, too many people who are trusting in a baptism, they're trusting in a walk down an aisle, or they're trusting in the fact that they said a prayer. And those three things cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. And the only sign, the only permanent sign that will ever be satisfactory to you is when you fully trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you gave us the sign and that we don't need to continually seek after a sign. I don't need to see you continually multiply my prayer bottle or multiply the chicken in the pot as the pastor is on the table. Those are things you do because you love me. Those are things you do because you have a compassion for man. But the sign that you gave us, the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul, is that you condescended to the earth and took on flesh that you might bear my cross and pay my sin, that I might have fellowship with you. And God, I pray that we would not be as the Pharisees or as the multitudes or as the disciples even at that time who continually forgot and continually looked to the physical. But Lord, help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, to seek to lay up treasures in heaven, to change the way we think, Lord, seeking not to be conformed to this world, but rather being transformed in the renewing of our mind, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. And as Jesus said, the things that I see the Father do, that I do. Lord, help us to be delighted in you, that we may receive then the desires of our heart. To your glory, in Christ's name, amen.